stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome again to Holy Trinity. Glad that you are here this morning. I'm John, I'm one of the pastors, and I'll say that the heart of this new series that we are beginning is that we, let's put it personally, is that we or I would like your prayer life to change. And here's what I mean by that. For a lot of us, whether you're raised in a religious home or a non-religious home, it's easy to think of prayer as a kind of pious activity. It's something that I do because I'm told to do it. It's on a list. It's some kind of thing that is expected of religious people to bow down, to cover their heads, to kneel. It's a pious activity. And what I want you to see as we begin to look at the Psalms is that for David, for Jesus, it's not so much a pious activity, but personal access. And that it's personal access to grace and mercy and comfort and love and holiness. So that instead of it being a list, that there's language that you can learn. It's just, instead of it being something that has to be formal, it can just be feeble. It's just me crying out in dependence upon God. There's a good book on prayer by a recent author, and he basically just describes prayer as like the muttering of a child before God, speaking before a most holy God, that it's less rules and more real relationship. And so today, what we're convinced of is that it's possible to learn to pray. In other words, Jesus' disciples come to him and say, teach us to pray, that you can learn how to pray. And that's the heart of this series. And I think we can safely say that the book of Psalms is the deepest and richest and most comprehensive manual on prayer. It's much more than a manual on prayer. But it's deep and rich and comprehensive, and it has tremendous emotion in it. And so if you can put some training wheels on this summer and learn to pray the Psalms on a daily basis, your prayer life will begin to take off a bit. And I want to also say this, that prayer is more than just some kind of script, but that it's actually, think of it as a strategy for dealing with the problems of your life. That what David is doing throughout the Psalms is bringing his problems directly to God and saying, you deal with it because I can't handle it anymore. He just is plopping it down in God's lap. So I want you to think about this as a kind of strategy for dealing with your life's situations. And today we're just going to address one question, which is this: what do you do with your fear? Can you pray through your fear into faith? Can you pray through your fear into a sense of confidence before God? That is not to say that you shouldn't go see a counselor for your fears. It's not to say that some of us should not take medication, but can you bring your fears to God also? Have you learned that practice, that strategy, that discipline? Can you deliver it to him, like putting a stamp on an envelope and putting it in the post box and sending it to him? Can you do that with your fears and with your prayers? So fear is a natural response. We have this, human nature says we either fight or we flee, fight or flight, when we have this sort of fear rising up within us. David has a certain strategy, and I'm going to show you the logic, the language, but also the moves that he has in this passage. Like, what does he do with his fear? And how does he come out on the other side with peace and with a sense of calm and confidence? So how do you trust God in the context of fear? What are the strategies to deal with it? That's what we're going to do. I want it to be very practical. I'm going to ask you to pray with me. So let's bow. Father in heaven, as Jesus heard from his disciples, teach us to pray. Teach modern urbanites, ruralites, suburbanites, people from all over the country, teach us to pray. Teach us the language and the beauty and the simplicity of prayer, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me break the passage for you so you see the structure. It moves in three elements, and we've studied this before as a church 4 years ago, so this may be review for some of you, but it goes like this, basically. Verses 1-3 is war. There's a lot of imagery of war there. And then verses 4-6, the imagery shifts from war to worship. It starts with war, moves to worship, and then if you look at verse 14, the context is waiting in verses 7-14. So it moves from this context of kind of military fear to the majesty of God and then being meek before God. So let me just walk us through it, verses 1-3. I'm going to read it. Verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? I'm going to do a little parenthesis here to introduce you to poetry again, because this is poetry, and you don't read a letter in the New Testament the same way that you read poetry. You don't read a gospel the same way that you read poetry. So go back to literature class when you were an undergrad and think about how poetry works. Poetry doesn't first go to the head. It actually goes to the heart. It goes to the emotions. If you read poetry and you're overly analytical, then you're not allowing it to work the way poetry works, which is instead of just what does it say, you ask, how does it make me feel? So you're looking for mood when you begin to read poetry. And poetry also communicates primarily through images as well as language, but you look for the images. How is the author communicating these things through metaphors, through similes, and through images, those kinds of things? And then it's also extremely personal. This is, David cries out and he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. This is him. Right before God, there's this personal access to God. So as you come to poetry, as you come to a psalm, you're supposed to read it in a way that it kind of wells up into your heart and consumes your emotions And yes, it'll get to your head as well. So he says, the Lord's my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord's the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? And then he says, and I want you to see the imagery here, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, that's very vivid cannibalistic imagery there. My adversaries and foes, it's they who stumble and fall. And then look at the military imagery of verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. There's the theme that we're looking at. My heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. So the mood of this is a kind of peace and confidence in the midst of chaos. It's very chaotic scenery, but David is just standing calmly, very calmly. Let me say something about the setting of Psalm 27. And Psalm 27 envisions David as encamped on a rock or in a stronghold in a desert. There's places, for instance, in 1 Samuel 23:26, it describes David on one side of a mountain and Saul, his enemy, trying to pursue him and kill him, and their armies on separate sides of the mountain. This perceives him or places him as kind of being on a rock, and he can see the enemy below him from up high, and they're beginning to amass this large army. And here they come, and David is trying to remain calm in the midst of this assembling army. It may be that the sun is beginning to rise. Verse 3 is where we get this from. Though war rise against me, and he's seeking to conquer his fears, whom shall I fear? He does this with a series of questions in verse 1. It goes declaration and then question, declaration and then question. So it says, the Lord is my light. That's the declaration about who God is and my salvation. And then the question, whom shall I fear? The logic is, if God is like this, what does it say about my personal emotional state? If God's my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The answer rhetorically is no one. And then the Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? This is called synthetic parallelism, where there's the ideas rhyme in the passage instead of the words themselves rhyming. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? So most extreme situation David has here is war. The enemy is amassing and he's making declarations and he's answering them with a question. Now, let me just go personal for a moment. About 4.5 years ago in January, I read this passage. Well, actually, what happened is we had a very small staff at that time, and one of the pastors came to me and told me that he'd had enough of me. Just teasing. He said he was quitting, and he was leaving in 4 weeks, and he was going to another church. There's no fallout. There's no harm. But he had a lot of responsibility, and suddenly all that responsibility was now in my lap, and so I was just in a little bit of a tender place, and the next morning I woke up and I read these verses. And I felt like, in a way, that God was saying, look it, big deal. So one of your teammates is, here's David, facing Goliath, facing Saul, facing an army. And it was as if God was taking my problems and shrinking them in the face of an army. Basically, he was saying, John, I've got this. Think of this. All of David's life, his enemy was large. Goliath was huge. The armies that faced him, whether it was a lion or a bear or a Philistine, and yet David's God was bigger. His enemies were big, but his God was far bigger. You could call the strategy that he's using here, I'm going to give it a name. It's called reverse catastrophizing, okay? First of all, you have to understand what catastrophizing is. It's when you enlarge your problems. You say they're permanent and they're pervasive and they're going to be fatal. Remember one time when my wife and I were driving and there was like a clicking in the car, and one of us said, oh, great, our car's going to blow up now. and we're all going to die. Like, it was just a click, you know, it was a small thing. But it's when you have an ache in your side and you go, yep, I got cancer. Oh, well, this is it. I'm on my way out. Or one of your coworkers says something to you, and then you go back to your cubicle and say, man, everyone here hates me. I don't understand. So you generalize. But reverse catastrophizing does the opposite. It pictures the worst thing that can happen, and it claims the faithfulness of God. I remember the first time that my dad sort of did this with me when I was a young kid, and I was talking to him about some problem, a little bit of fear, and he said, yeah, but what's the worst thing that can happen? And he actually wanted me to play it out, like, think about it. Walk it all the way through. Okay, that happens, and then that happens, and then that happens. Is that the worst thing? Are you ready for that worst thing? And then he said, yes. So it reverse catastrophizing says, okay, I can even face cancer if God is my light and my salvation. If my car blows up, God somehow is larger than that. What David says is, what do you need in a catastrophe? You need clarity of vision. God says, let there be light, and there is light. God is light. He says, you are my light and my salvation. We need clarity and communion when we feel like there's a catastrophe around us. And that's what David says you have. If God is your God, you have communion with him. Look at the imagery of communion in this passage. The Lord is my salvation, verse 1. The Lord is my stronghold, verse 2. He's my shelter. He's my tent, verse 5b. So, here's a strategy. If your life seems like it's out of control, make it worse. And then speak to yourself, declare to yourself, I'm saying in your mind, that God is greater than that. Downsize your problems by upsizing your view of who God is. One of my preacher heroes is a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was born in England. Actually, he's Welsh, but he's born in 1899, died in March of 1981. And I want you to see something here. Another aspect of this strategy is speaking to yourself about your problems. So David's talking to himself. When he says, the Lord is my light and salvation, whom shall I fear? He's talking to himself, right? And here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. You wake up in the morning and your mind is consumed with these various thoughts and worries and fears. And they bring back some of the problems of yesterday, and someone's talking. And Lloyd-Jones goes on, he says, who's talking to you? It's yourself that is talking to you. He says, now, and he's looking at Psalm 42, but he says, this man's treatment, you could look at Psalm 27, was this. Instead of allowing himself, this self, to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why art thou downcast, O my soul, he asks. His soul has been depressing him and crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a minute. I will speak to you. Okay? That is actually a language of prayer, to speak to yourself and say, yes, the enemy is amassing. My problems and my fears are arising. But I'm claiming that God is my light. I'm claiming that he is my salvation. We need clarity. We need communion. Some of you might be familiar with the book, The Hiding Place. The imagery of Psalm 27 is imagery of hiding. It's actually David hiding in this rock. Well, Corrie ten Boom, as many of you know, was a Dutch watchmaker and a Christian who, during World War II, had a literal closet that she was hiding people in. This is literally, in a war, finding a hiding place. What David is saying is, God has become like my hiding place. I can go to him in peace whenever I want to. Literally, in the midst of war, she found a place to hide. So, despite the war arising around him, David is confident in Yahweh. I want you to see the logic, though. It moves from war in verses 1 to 3 to verses 4 to 8 to this imagery of worship in verses 1 to 3, David is declaring to himself, speaking to himself about the character of God, and then he begins to hide himself in the beauty of God while the war still rages on. So if one strategy is to speak to yourself about God's character, the other one is to hide yourself in God's beauty, verses 4 to 7. Let me just read that. One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after. Now the war is still here. It hasn't gone away. It's still in the same place. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's the language of worship. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent, and he will lift me high upon a rock. And now, there's a transition here of victory. Now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies. So he's worshiping right there in this rock. The enemies are still there. And he's changed from looking at them to looking upward and gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. And he achieves a kind of victory. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. Not too loud, because the enemy's still there. But I will sing and make melody to the Lord. I don't know if you've ever seen a child in a stressful situation just close their eyes. And that's a strategy of just pretending like they are not there. And everything is chaotic around them, but they just close their eyes. That's essentially what David is doing here. He's just, all the problems have gone away. They're still right there. But he's refocusing himself to come into the presence of God, to remember the greatness of God, his majesty, the priorities of his life, to say, one thing, only one thing have I asked of the Lord. That I might dwell in your presence, that I might seek you. Susanna Wesley had 19 children. This is before television or anything like that. John and Charles Wesley, who wrote so many hymns. She had 19 kids and she still found time to pray. You probably heard me say this before. Here was her strategy. She would take her apron in the middle of the house and throw it over her head. And then she'd be like checking her phone. Right, just kidding. She'd just throw this apron over her head, and all the kids, no matter what age they were, knew mom is hiding right now from all of us to find a place to pray. Verse 4, look at the singularity of heart. What do you want in this world? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that is to worship him. That I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? Why do you come together with other people? Why do you find 15 minutes in the middle of the day to close your eyes, to turn off all technology, to listen to who God is? Listen to what he says, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That happens in meditation, to enter into the presence of God. So if you're in this dry desert in your life, have you lost the discipline, the priority of sitting in the presence of God, being with him, the beauty of the Lord? Let me put it this way. Peace is not a place, it's a person. Peace is not living in the city or living in the suburbs or living in a rural area or living overseas. Peace is a person who says, I give you access into the throne room of all that is being done in the universe throughout time. Come and gaze before my beauty. When I was studying this a few years ago, I was thinking about this passage, and I was just sitting on the back deck of my porch. It was 75 degrees out. We have like a very overgrown garden, but there was red, muted red and purple and white flowers, and a little butterfly fluttering in the garden, and a bumblebee gathering pollen. Sounds very idyllic, I know. And like 15 feet over here are 56 windows of an apartment building, and 86 windows, 86 units on this side. I have a few places in the city that I like to hide, and I'd be happy to tell you where they are, but then you'd find me. Because, yeah, I'm hiding from all of you, just teasing, but David has places to hide. In fact, he says God is hiding him. Verse 5, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me. He will lift me high upon the rock. The trouble's still there, but his soul has become peaceful because he has this discipline or this access to God of meditation. Chicago's a city in a garden. Urbas and Horto, and David finds a garden in the war. So do you ever need a place to hide? The antidote to the war, to worry, to anxiety, here is worship. That's where he unloads all of his problems upon God. There's only one thing David wants. If you could have anything from God, what would you ask for? David says, I only want one thing, communion. I want your beauty, O Lord. So yes, I love the city of Chicago, but don't let it rob you. Don't let the frenzy of the city rob you of the beauty of God. Don't let your work rob you of the beauty. What is it really worth it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Find a tent in the war and hide. I'm a morning person. I like waking up early. I like to find time with God in prayer. It gives me peace, and I have an advantage over you, which is that I get paid to be spiritual and pray, you know. One time a pastor came to me, an evangelist from Australia came to me, and he says, just because you're a pastor doesn't mean you don't have to be a Christian, which is to say, pastors need to be spiritual as well. I say, I do have an advantage over you, but for you and for me, beauty matters. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord matters. Don't lose the beauty. For David, oddly, it gave him a sense of victory. I already touched on this, but look at verse 6. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. I'm not saying that it happens this way every time in prayer. I'm just showing you that this is one of David's strategies. One of his strategies when he's fearful is to come to God and say, I remember you as my light and salvation, but there's this army coming against me. Now let me declare that I want only one thing, which is to be in your presence. Worship is the antidote to worry. Worship does not solve the problem of the enemy right there, but it solves the problem of perspective. What happens, what changes, is the enemy's still there, but his perspective on it has changed because God has been upsized and oversized, and his problem has been downsized. I don't know if you've seen that video that comes on those old tapes that used to say you wouldn't steal a car, you wouldn't steal a purse, you wouldn't, and it's about piracy, and it says that stealing videos is piracy. So I'm just going to apply this in one way, okay? Don't miss worship with God. I'm talking about your own personal time. I'm talking about your corporate time on Sundays. I'm afraid that we're raising a generation that views worship as recreation, as optional, as entertainment. You wouldn't miss work. You wouldn't miss CrossFit. You wouldn't miss dinner, especially after CrossFit. David is saying, I only want one thing. It's more important to me than dinner or exercise or relationships. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I might gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So make time and carve it out and prioritize it. Let's make a different generation in the center of the city that finds a garden in the city, that finds beauty in the city. Let's do something different. War requires reminding yourself of the size of God in the face of the enemy, talking to yourself. Worship requires receding from the battle, finding a refuge of peace and beauty, hiding yourself. You have to do this. You have to find an oasis. What about waiting? I'm glad you asked. Waiting means depending upon God's presence when you're back out in the world. It means that you don't control everything with your fingers, with your hands. Verse 14 says this: wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage, wait for the Lord. David says it once and then he says it again. He's saying, get out there, go back into the battle, but depend on God, be strong, be courageous in his strength. Verses 7 to 14 is one of waiting. I remember Chris Long preached a sermon 4 years ago on this, and his illustration on waiting was, we don't even like to wait like 30 seconds for that Netflix episode to load or something. It's like, what is the matter with this thing? Refresh, refresh, refresh. That doesn't work very well with God. You have to constantly refresh yourself in his presence. He starts crying out. Look at verse 7. Again, his problems are not solved. He cries out and he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious and save me. He still needs to be delivered. He says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. He wants God's presence. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not, forsake me not. O God of my salvation, let me just ask of you, please. Will you take another step in learning to pray, to letting the Psalms, the time-tested words and language of God's people for 3,000 years to become your own somehow on a phone, on CTA, in the morning, sometime late at night. Look how severe are David's problems. Verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. The Lord's going to throw everything at you. Sorry, the world's going to throw everything at you and sometimes strip everything away from you. What would you do if your parents were against you? David says, take away my mother and my father and I still have God. Verse 11 tells us what the attitude of waiting looks like. It's teachable. God, I'm here. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on the level path because of my enemies. He wants guidance. He says, guide me. Are you humble enough? Am I humble enough to ask God for guidance? And then he says, give me not up to the will of my enemies, my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. And then I love the statement of verse 13. He looks forward to a day of resurrection. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and other places make it very clear that David believed that he would see a resurrected Messiah one day. And he's looking for it and he's saying, I can see it. I know that one day I'm going to look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He has confidence to the end. And then what does he say to do? Wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. War requires declaring to yourself the size and victory of God in the face of the enemy. Worship requires receding from the battle to find a place of refuge, to create a place of refuge and peace and beauty, remembering that peace is a place, is not a place, is a person. And waiting requires this kind of dependence upon God. So when was the last time you really gazed upon the beauty of the Lord? And can you trust God with your fears? We're not talking about perfection, we're talking about progress. Can you make progress in knowing what your fears are, maybe writing it down somewhere, and praying through until you get a sense of peace? My wife and I had a privilege almost 20 years ago of going on sabbatical to Cambridge, England, and the architecture there is amazing. Cambridge is a market town, and so there's if you walk down the street, cobblestone streets, you come to the market, there's all the hubbub of kind of the mercantile city, the clatter of people. And then as soon as you step inside one of the colleges, it becomes quiet instantly. It's unbelievable. It's this serene place. The walls block out the troubles of the world. And a lot of the British universities actually first were monasteries. So there are places of like calm and quiet and meditation and study. And then the markets grew up around these cities, Cambridge and Oxford as well. But the walls sort of block it out. Cultivate some beauty in the midst of the chaos. Like build the walls. What are the walls that you need in your schedule, in your life, to find a garden in the city, to let God hide you? To declare again to him, even this morning, one thing have I asked of the Lord. One thing that I will seek after, that I may dwell in your house and in your presence. You have a king to guide you. He's your light. You have a Savior to rescue you. He's your salvation. So go to him and prioritize him. In the context of war, the antidote to this fear is the worship of God. It's a recasting of life's issues and problems in the presence of God and a lifestyle of waiting upon him. God wants you to have his clarity and his communion with you. He's your light and he's your salvation. Seek his beauty this summer. Seek his beauty this year. And find the beauty of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the Psalms, the time-tested prayer book of your people. Help us to learn how to pray, not as a script for ourselves, O God, but as a kind of strategy for dealing with the fears of our lives. Not as a list, but as part of our language, not because of some rules, but because of our relationship with you. Not because of some pious activity, but because we have personal access to the Creator of the universe. May you be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.